Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm the greatest. Those were words that were spoken confidently by the late boxer Muhammad Ali. He was a heavyweight champion, and by all accounts, when it came to boxing, he truly was the greatest. But the same man who confidently proclaimed, "I am the greatest," in the last years of his life, because of the effects of Parkinson's syndrome and years of boxing, he was unable to tie his own shoes. He was humbled. And being humbled in that way is a fate that awaits all of us due to the effects of time and sin. And yet, we're often tempted to confidently proclaim, just like he did, "I am the greatest." And the funny thing is, as we mature as Christians, what we begin to see is that we truly are the greatest, but not in the way that you might think. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing his letter to Timothy, his student in the faith, he once said that he was the chief of all sinners. And what he meant by that, he didn't mean that he was the worst sinner to ever walk the face of the earth, or necessarily the worst sinner maybe alive in that day, but what he meant was, at that point in his life, he could take an honest look at himself in the mirror and see that because of his sin, he was truly a great sinner in need of God's free gift of mercy and grace. But it takes time for a follower of Jesus to reach that point where we can confidently say, "I am the greatest," not "I am the greatest person or the greatest boxer or the greatest fill in the blank," but "I am the greatest sinner." It's a lesson that is a hard one for us to learn. It was certainly difficult for Jesus' disciples to learn. So in our gospel reading for today, Jesus and his disciples are walking through Galilee, and he's trying to avoid the crowds because he wants some private time to teach his disciples, specifically about who he was and what he was coming into the world to do. And so as they're walking along, he says to them, "Look, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He'll be killed, but then 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead." Mark tells us the disciples didn't really understand what he was saying, and because they were afraid, they kept silent. They didn't ask him what he meant. And when you read Mark's gospel in sequence, just a chapter before, you get a sense of maybe why they were so afraid to ask Jesus what he meant by all this talk of dying and rising. Because just a chapter before, we hear Jesus say that for the first time. In this conversation he has with his disciples, he asks them this question: "Well, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? What are you hearing whispered in the crowds about me?" And the disciples give some of the answers that they're hearing. Some say you're the John the Baptist. Some say Elijah or another great prophet. "Come back." And then Jesus said, "But what about you? You guys have been with me now for some time. Who do you say that I am?" Peter spoke up confidently, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him for that answer. And then, without missing a beat, Jesus went on to explain what it meant for him to be the Messiah, this one that the Jews had waited for so long. And he told them in almost the exact same words that he said in our gospel reading for today, who the Messiah truly was and what he had come to do. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be arrested. He'll suffer. He'll be killed, and 3 days later rise from the dead." And we all know Peter's answer: "No, Lord, this will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan." That's what Jesus said to Peter that day. Small wonder then, a week later, we fast forward and Jesus is saying again the same thing, and the disciples are afraid to ask what he means. But to distract themselves from this unanswered question that they've got, they begin to argue with one another along the way about which one of them is the greatest. And this is one of those moments I really wish Mark had given us some of the content of what they were arguing about. I wonder, you know, what were they using as the measure to debate this question, who is the greatest? I mean, were they tallying up healings? The disciples had been sent out into the towns to heal those who were sick, to cast out demons, and to preach the good news of the coming of God's kingdom. And so, as they had come back, were they now tallying up miracles? Oh, Peter healed three guys who were blind, or John had cast out two demons. Were they tallying up miracles like a score in a basketball game? Were they arguing about who is the greatest, kind of like I do with my brother and sister whenever all three of us get together with my mom and dad, about which one of us is the best? Saying, you know, was it those who Jesus called first? Were those the greatest? Or was he saving the best for last in the ones that he had called? Did they argue amongst themselves about who had superior navigating skills or who was the best fisherman? We don't know. But what's ironic about this argument that the disciples have as they're walking along with Jesus, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest while they're literally in the presence of the Son of God, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, to catch how ridiculous that must have been, it's like watching two little kids argue about which one of the two of them is the better hockey player while they're standing next to Wayne Gretzky. I mean, this is what the disciples are doing. We don't have the content of their argument. But what we do know is that they did at least have a little inkling that this argument they were having amongst themselves, who is the greatest, was a foolish one. Because when they got to the house where they were staying and Jesus asked them, hey, what were you guys talking about on the way? They weren't going to say a word. They knew instinctively how that conversation would go. And so Jesus took them aside, sat them down, and began to teach them what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. Because then as now, greatness was easy to define and easy to see. Greatness really, at its heart, is about having more of something. Whether it's more money, or more talent, or more charm, or more education, or more influential friends. It's easy to see, and oftentimes those people who have that, who have more, they use that power to raise themselves up at the expense of others around them. And Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, this is not what greatness in God's kingdom is to be. Instead, he said to the disciples, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, then you need to be last, and you need to be the servant of all. Now, that should have been relatively easy for them to see. I mean, they themselves, there in that moment surrounded by Jesus, they're living, walking examples of that. When Jesus began to call his disciples, those few who would follow him, look at who he called. He didn't call those with the best education, or the most influential friends, or those who were the most connected politically. He called the people that you would walk by on the street without even giving a second glance to. The blue-collar guys, the fishermen, the people who were hated and despised, like the tax collectors. That was who Jesus called. Yet throughout his ministry, he was teaching again and again, if they had eyes to see, what greatness in God's kingdom really looked like. And to drive home that point, he pulled a child in to give them an object lesson. And he sat a child in their midst. But I think this is one of those points where you've got to take a step back and consider that how children and childhood was considered in Jesus' day is very different than how we consider it today. And if you miss this, then I think you miss a little bit of the power in that image that Jesus is giving his disciples. For example, today, we idolize children and childhood. As parents, as grandparents, we sacrifice enormously to give our kids the best opportunity, best friends, to remove any kind of pain or suffering or struggle or boredom from their lives. And we do it without a second's thought. As another example, just look at the stories that we tell. Just flip on a TV and look at a show that has an interaction between kids and adults. And look at how those two are portrayed very differently. Youth are often portrayed as the intelligent ones, the wise ones, while adults, parents, are portrayed as foolish, ignorant. And it extends further than that, too. Even after we leave childhood ourselves as adults, we spend enormous amounts of time and effort trying to make ourselves appear as if we are still young. My sister had a birthday last week. I called her up, wish her happy birthday. And she said, thanks. And she said, can you believe it? I'm 31 today. Now, I laughed. For context, she's been 31 for years now. And it's a funny example, but stop and think about that for a moment. As adults, when we lie about our age, we lie in one direction. We always say that we're younger than we really are. You stop to think why that is? It's because we've elevated youth and lowered the wisdom that comes with old age. In Jesus' day, that was flipped. In Jesus' day, children especially, they were the least in a household. They had a status in a household just above servants. And that's hard for us to grasp. And so when Jesus pulls a child into the midst of his disciples, and just after them hearing these words, if you want to be first, then you got to be last and servant of all. And by the way, here's a child. When you welcome one of the last and the least like this, little boy, then you're welcoming me. And you're not just welcoming me, you're welcoming my Father who sent me. That's the picture of what it means to be great in God's kingdom that Jesus gave to the disciples that day. And it's a lesson that he taught again and again to the disciples. You see, fast forward from now to the very end of Jesus' ministry. The last night before he went to the cross, he was celebrating what we now know as the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And after the meal, he got up from the table, took off his outer garment, and began to wash his disciples' feet, a task that was reserved for the lowest of the servants in a household. But think about this for a moment. How long had they already been together at that point? They'd spent the whole evening together. They'd gone through a meal, and not once had one of the disciples thought, hey, there's no servant here to wash our feet as is customary. Maybe I'll stand up and I'll wash everyone's feet. No one stood up. Jesus did. He got up and washed his disciples' feet. And he said, I've set an example for you. So the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus made himself last, even though he was first. He made himself the least that night, even though he was the greatest. And he's called us to do the same. The next day, Jesus would go and die on the cross to redeem us and the disciples from their sins, to redeem you and I from those times where we made ourselves out to be the greatest at the expense of others around us. Even in his final moments, Jesus was teaching how in God's kingdom, the least become the greatest. As Jesus hung on the cross, there was with him two other criminals. One, recognizing his sin, turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And there in that moment, one of the least in this world, a sinner, a criminal, a man who was dying for his own sins, was made one of the greatest in God's kingdom. And this is that great reversal that happens every time someone is baptized, whether as a child or as an adult, and they're welcomed in to God's family. God takes the least in this world and makes them great. And then he sets a task before us. Just as I have done for you, you ought to do for one another. And so we can live our lives paid out in service to the least in this world as well, knowing that when we do so, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who's gone before us, who himself said, "I haven't come to be served, but to serve, and give my life as a ransom for many." May God give you the strength to do that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.